I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our text this Lord's Day as it's found in Acts chapter 22. Acts 22, verses 1 through 21. Now this is, again, if you remember from the previous Lord's Day, this is the Apostle Paul giving his testimony unto his Jewish brethren who are his now persecutors, who have sought to kill him there in the temple. And this is his testimony as he is halfway between the flight of stairs, the temple at the bottom, and the castle of Antonia at the top of the stairs. This is his testimony to his Jewish brethren. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid. But they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee, And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. What should our testimony of our life as a Christian reveal about us more than anything else? Well, I submit our testimony should reveal that we have been captured by God's grace. Our lives apart from the riches of His mercy and His love to us in Christ Jesus would be lived, dear ones, would be lived in bondage to guilt and under the power of sin and under the power of Satan. We would be, dear ones, under the complete and absolute control and mastery of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our only hope, dear ones, and our only reason for living would be to firmly hold on to and grasp that which is perishing in this world and which we cannot take with us after death. And most fearful of all, above everything else, we would face an eternity of God's righteous judgment in hell without any hope, without one single hope of ever enjoying one moment where we are not suffering in mind and body for our sins and offenses against a holy God. Dear ones, to the degree that we fail to review our lives and compare what we are and what we now have in Christ Jesus by God's amazing grace to what we justly deserve if God had not captured us by His grace. To that degree, we will find ourselves as Christians in discouragement, in bitterness, in unbelief, in unthankfulness, and in estrangement from communion, close and intimate communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we go through the various trials that He sends our way, which are intended to bring us into that communion, that closer communion with Him. Paul's review here in Acts 22, his testimony before the Jewish mob that sought to murder him, is not filled with anger, is not filled with resentment toward those who sought to kill him. His testimony is not filled with surrender. I give up. I can't do this anymore. These attacks that I'm receiving, I cannot continue to move forward and advance. I just give up. I surrender. I quit. It's not filled with that. His testimony is not filled with feeling sorry for himself, wallowing in his own pity, but rather his testimony, dear ones, is filled with one primary thought, which I leave with you today. It's filled with this: I did not choose the Lord. He chose me and captured me. A rebel. One that hated him, he captured me by his amazing grace. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are these. Paul's background reveals he was a Jew that persecuted Christ in Acts 22, verses 1 through 4. The second main point, Paul's conversion reveals he was a Jew that was captured by Christ in Acts 22, verses 5 through 16. And the third main point, Paul's commission to the Gentiles reveals that he was a Jew that was sent by Jesus Christ. In Acts 22, verses 17 through 21. So our first main point, Paul's background reveals that he was a Jew that persecuted Christ. In Acts 22, verses 1 through 4. We left Paul in the previous sermon beaten from the attack that he had received from the Jews there in the temple with the intent to murder him right on the spot. And yet, he's rescued by the commander, the Roman battalion. They come, and as he's being carried in order to be protected from the Jews that are still trying to beat him, he asked permission that he might be able to address the Jewish mob below as he moves up the stairway to the castle of Antonia. And the commander grants him permission to do so. As he stands there, he's likely bruised from being beaten with fists and kicked with feet. He's probably bloodied, but there he is, and he waves his arms to those down below to try to bring about some silence and quietness so that he might be able to address them. And he addresses them in their own Hebrew dialect, Aramaic. This is Paul's testimony to his fathers and brothers, that is, fellow Jews, of God's love in capturing him by his grace and sending him forth to proclaim the gospel to all people. Now, we have actually read the account of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, but now this is the most complete report and testimony that we have from Paul recounting that, and he's giving it to fellow Jews. And so it has that kind of a slant as we work our way through his testimony, that he is appealing to them as a Jew. He's appealing to them as a Jew that he has been captured by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes clear that he's not against Jews because he himself is a Jew. You remember that he was charged, one of the things he was charged with, that he's against Jews. He's against the people, that is, the people of the Jews. But Paul lays out his pedigree here, that few amongst the Jews could have matched. Not only was he born into a Jewish family in Tarsus, there in Cilicia, Roman province of Cilicia, but was sent by his parents to Jerusalem at a very early age. In his youth, he was sent to Jerusalem. And he was taught there by the most reputable, famous rabbi at that time, Gamaliel. You'll remember that when we were earlier on in our study through the book of Acts, that Gamaliel was one who was in the Sanhedrin at the time of the apostles, as they were taken captive, brought before the Sanhedrin for teaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Gamaliel is mentioned there in Acts 5:34. Then stood there up one in the council, that is in the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people. So this was Paul's teacher, This was his instructor, Rabbi Gamaliel. And he was in Gamaliel's school as a Pharisee. Those who strictly followed the law of Moses and the tradition of the fathers. In fact, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, again, by way of testimony, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. In other words, if others want to boast about what they have by way of their Jewish heritage, if they want to boast about that, if they want to take pride in that, I'll play along with you. Let's compare our pedigree. And so Paul says, in order to silence them, Paul says in Philippians 3, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And so we find again that the Apostle Paul here makes very clear that he's not behind anyone when it comes to his Jewish pedigree, his upbringing. Paul was not, dear ones, a reluctant Pharisee, but was a zealot, as evidenced by his severe persecution of Christians. When it says he persecuted the way, he speaks of that in that language. In verse 4, and I persecuted this way unto the death. He not only sought to bind them, he not only sought to imprison them, but he pursued them to their deaths, as he did with Stephen, with whom he was very much acquainted by way of Stephen's proclamation of the truth. And Paul's, at that time, Saul, but his opposition to Stephen and to Christians. And so he says, I was a zealot for that which I believed. I looked upon Christians who called themselves the way. They called themselves the way after Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. John 14, 6. But he persecuted all the way unto death. He thought that in doing so, he was doing God. He earnestly believed, sincerely believed, he was doing God a service by what he was doing. He was so committed to what he was doing. Jesus had actually prophesied concerning this in John 16, 2, when Jesus said, they shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Paul, prior to his conversion, was like the Jews who were trying to kill him. Right now, wanted him dead. He had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, as he says concerning the Jews who persecuted him. They have a zeal for God in Romans 10:2, but not according to knowledge. It's always dangerous, dear ones, in the life of those who profess Jesus Christ, to have the fire of passion and zeal, but to have it with little or no light of knowledge and wisdom. Passion and zeal, dear ones, for Jesus Christ are good. Those are excellent qualities to have for Jesus Christ. We should all have zeal and passion for Jesus Christ and for His truth. Dear ones, but when it leads knowledge, rather than following knowledge, it will lead us into error. It will lead us away from Christ. We are much more likely, when we have much zeal without knowledge, we are much more likely to be misled and to mislead others. True knowledge of Christ, however, when we have true knowledge of Jesus Christ, that will lead us to be zealous for Jesus Christ. It's not one without the other. It's both and it's knowledge that should lead our zeal, not zeal that should lead our lack of knowledge. Remember how Paul's persecution of the church in Jerusalem is described earlier in Acts. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, listen to these descriptions of Paul's persecution. Acts 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering in to every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. He broke down doors. He didn't get a warrant. He simply went into their houses. If he had some information that this was a Christian home, he broke into the home. He took and separated fathers and mothers from their children. Chapter 9, verse 1. Likewise, another description, Acts 9, 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Breathing out like a wild animal, breathing out violence and slaughter against Christians. You see, Paul, at this point in his testimony to this Jewish mob, he's basically saying, you know, at one time, I was the arch persecutor of those Jews who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. I broke into homes. I dragged parents away from their frightened and crying children. Your hatred of me doesn't even come close to the hatred I had and exhibited toward Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. That's Paul's testimony before his conversion. He hated Jesus Christ. He believed Jesus Christ was a false prophet. He hated those Jews who believed in Jesus and sought to exterminate them from the face of the earth. This was intended by Paul and by the Holy Spirit. This was intended to prepare the Jews below him, to whom he's speaking, for his miraculous conversion that now follows. Our second main point. Paul's conversion reveals he was a Jew that was captured by Christ. In verses 5 through 16, because these portions are rather long, and since I've already read the text, I'm not going to go through after each main point and read these more extended verses, but we'll refer to them as we work our way through this point. Paul continues his testimony by calling even the highest ranking leaders of the Jews, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, to bear witness to all that he declares as the truth. In verse 5, he says, verse 5. And as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound into Jerusalem for to be punished. And so he appeals. If you don't believe me, he's saying, check it out. Go to the high priest, go to the Sanhedrin, and they will tell you what type and what kind of a persecutor I was of Jesus Christ and of those who professed faith in Jesus Christ. It was the Sanhedrin, as he says, that commissioned him with letters to go and to take this extermination beyond Jerusalem, Judea, to take it even into Syria, the capital of Syria, Damascus. Paul then gives specific detail in his testimony that it wasn't he. And this is what he's leading up to. It wasn't he that found Jesus Christ. He wasn't looking for Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ that found him. Which, dear ones, is true of us all. We were not seeking Christ when Christ came and revealed himself to us. It's all of God's grace. It's not because we sought so hard. Paul says in Romans 3, no one seeks after God. And Paul was not seeking after Jesus Christ. Paul hated Jesus. But Jesus Christ loved the Apostle Paul from all eternity. Jesus had set his love upon the Apostle Paul. And he is the very one who sovereignly appeared to Paul as he was traveling to Damascus in a blinding light that was brighter than the midday sun, we read in Acts 22:6. Paul's testimony here, again, is not that he first turned to Jesus, but that Jesus turned to him. Paul did not turn on the light. Jesus, the Son of God, turned on the light to save and to rescue him from his pride and his hatred and his rebellion and his sin. And this is exactly the same, dear ones, with every man, woman, and child that comes to embrace Jesus Christ by saving faith. John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. You see, there are those who have been given to the Son to save. Specific ones. All that the Father has given to me. And when did he give them unto the Son? In eternity. In eternity, when God chose sinners in order to rescue and in order to save. And he chose them in Christ Jesus before the world began. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. To come to Christ means to believe in Christ. Only those whom God has given to Jesus to save will come and believe in Jesus Christ. None other will come to believe in Jesus Christ. Only those whom God in love has chosen from eternity. And him that cometh to me, that is, believeth in me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. Double negative. I will no never cast out. No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me, draw him. The word draw there means drag. Drag him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's irresistible grace. None of us wanted it, but God's grace worked within our lives. We want nothing more than to trust in and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, Paul was not sick. Paul was dead. Dead in his trespasses and sins. Paul did not need medicine. He needed resurrection life. For he was as dead spiritually as Lazarus was physically. As is true of all of us. Paul says in Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Dead in sins and trespasses. Dear ones, we did not have poor eyesight. We were blind. We were not simply hard of hearing. We were deaf. This is Paul's testimony to the Jews. I was not looking for Jesus to be my Savior and Lord, but he revealed himself in all of his glory. And I beheld him, and I heard him, and I called him my Lord. Paul is saying, I was seeking to capture Christians, and Jesus Christ captured me. Dear ones, if you were not captured, if you were not captured by God's amazing love and grace and brought by Jesus Christ to believe in his atoning death for your sin and in his powerful resurrection for your justification, you may come to church. You may sit there. You may pick up your Bible occasionally and pray over your meal. If you are trusting in anything else, anything that you have done, anything within you, as the ground for your acceptance and for your justification before God, you are deceiving and you are deluding yourself. No one, dear ones, captures Christ. We are captured by Christ, like the Apostle Paul was. The Lord Jesus called Paul by name, even as the Lord Jesus called Lazarus by name. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? When Paul asked who it was he was persecuting, the voice declared, I And Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. In Acts 22:8. Here the Lord Jesus proclaims, dear ones, our union with him. He was persecuting Christians, and yet Jesus says, you're persecuting me. Why is that? Because we are united to Jesus Christ by faith. The glorious blessing that we have is that we are joined and united, not for a day, not for a month, but for all eternity. We are united to Jesus Christ. Dear ones, Jesus is inseparable, therefore, from you, his beloved people. He bears your griefs. He bears your sorrows as his own. What is done to you is done to the Lord Jesus, to whom you are united by faith. Your suffering and your persecution, dear ones, is not in vain in the Lord. He remembers every tear shed, every slander received for Jesus' sake, every rejection suffered for Jesus' sake. He owns that as his own. Your suffering for the truth of Jesus Christ does not save you. But dear ones, it is a powerful testimony. It is assurance that you belong to Jesus Christ and he belongs to you through faith alone. Those soldiers traveling with Paul saw the light, we read. They heard, as you compare Paul's account or Luke's account of Paul's conversion in chapter 9, we hear that they heard something, the soldiers heard something that were with him, but it appears they heard something like a voice, but they were not able to make it out. They were not able to understand what the Lord Jesus said to the Apostle Paul. It was hidden from them. But they were very much aware of the light. They too could verify. These soldiers could likewise verify. Here's another witness. You have Paul's put forward. The high priest, he's put forward. On the other hand, the Sanhedrin, they're witnesses to what he's saying is true. Now he says, you can check it out with the soldiers as well that were with me. This is what happened. It was confirmed by many witnesses. Paul professes his faith in Christ when he calls upon the name of the Lord, when he says, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? Jesus has said who it is who's speaking to him, and what is Paul's response? What shall I do, Lord? That is, Lord Jesus. In Acts 22:10. This is an evidence of all who trust alone in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. This is an evidence that all Christians who are truly saved, an evidence is, not my will, but thine be done. What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do? How can I obey thee, Lord? The Lord Jesus sends this new convert who is temporarily blinded to Damascus, where the prophet Ananias is prepared by the Lord to heal Paul, to instruct Paul, and to baptize Paul in Acts chapter 22, verses 10 through 16. You see, the role of the prophet Ananias here is very important in Paul's testimony, for he also, that is Ananias, also becomes a witness to the truthfulness of what Paul is declaring to the Jews here. You see in Acts 22:12, what kind of a witness was he? Well, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, of Moses, a devout man, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. So here is a man of high reputation amongst the Jews, a Jew himself, a convert to Christianity, to Jesus Christ. But he has this reputation. Check it out, Paul says. This is the man that the Lord Jesus directed me to. And Ananias makes clear in his words to the Apostle Paul in verse 14, and he said, that is, Ananias said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee. Paul did not choose the Lord, but was first chosen by the God of their fathers from all eternity. Paul was to bear testimony to all men of what he had seen and heard. This is the God of our fathers. Ananias said. In other words, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This is the God of Moses. This is the God of the prophets in the Old Testament that has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. Ananias is making this connection between the God. They're not talking about two different gods in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Jews today don't worship the God that revealed himself in the Old Testament, and so it is a different God. But Ananias is saying that the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God that's revealed himself to you, Paul. The same God. And Paul was to bear testimony to all men of what he had seen and heard. Before moving to the last main point, very briefly, I'd like to make some remarks concerning the words of Ananias to Paul in Acts 22:16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. These words, I submit to you, do not teach baptismal regeneration. They do not teach that it was the sacrament of baptism that washed away Paul's sins. The forgiveness of sin, dear ones, is accomplished on the ground of Christ's atoning sacrifice and is applied by the Holy Spirit when one trusts alone in Jesus Christ alone. This is the testimony of the Apostle Peter in Acts 10, verse 43. Just flipping back to Acts 10:43. Peter says, and this is to the to Cornelius and those gathered there in the house to hear what Peter speaks. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Whoever believe in the Lord shall receive remission or forgiveness of sins. Not on the basis of baptism, but on the basis of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Believing in him is all that is required to receive remission of sins. Believing in Christ. In fact, as Peter proclaimed the truth, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, they were converted, and then they were baptized subsequently. They were not, the Spirit didn't fall upon them in that particular incident while they were being baptized, but after they believed, they were baptized. The Holy Spirit is not tied to any particular moment at which he does grant forgiveness of sin. Whether in one's youth, whether in one's teen years, early adult, in one's maturity later on, again, the Holy Spirit is not tied to a particular time. He's not tied to the particular administration of the sacrament to forgive sin at that moment in time. He may, in fact, forgive sin at that moment in time. He may do so if he chooses to do so, but he's not tied, bound to do so. That's why Paul introduces Abraham in Romans chapter 4. And says that Abraham believed and then was circumcised. Abraham first believed and then was circumcised to show and to demonstrate that justification is not based And what is a part of justification? It's the remission of sin. It's one of the blessings that's associated with justification. The other is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But Paul introduces Abraham to say he was justified before he was circumcised. He believed. He believed and he was justified. He was accounted righteous when he believed, not when he was circumcised. And circumcision in the Old Testament is the new, that's the New Testament equivalent of baptism. Paul says it's a sign and seal, the righteousness by faith. That's what baptism is. And so if Abraham was not, it was not necessary for Abraham, in order to be justified, to have his sins forgiven, to be circumcised, neither, by way of parallel argument, neither is it required and necessary that one be baptized in order to receive justification or to be justified and to receive the remission of sins. Believers and their children are indeed commanded. It's not optional. We are commanded to be baptized. And we cannot take that command lightly. But dear ones, baptism has no more power to pardon sin than does any other outward act of obedience. If even one act of obedience, dear ones, is necessary in order to be pardoned, forgiven by God, then we are justified by our obedience and not by faith alone. Paul says in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, that is, by his obedience, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, not only the Old Testament law, but by the works of the law, by any act of obedience on our part, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And therefore, by the works of the law, by our acts of obedience, shall no man, no flesh, be forgiven or pardoned of sin. If baptism, dear ones, is absolutely necessary to wash away our sin, why does Paul say that Christ sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel? In 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says, That was not my primary calling. Jesus didn't send me to baptize. It's not that again. It's not that he didn't baptize those, but he says, I only remember in Corinth and baptizing a couple of you. But he's making the point that the preaching of the gospel and belief in the gospel is that which rescues and saves a man. So what does Acts 22:16 then mean? When we read, once again, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, the Greek text states, this is, again, a translation which I think flows from the Greek text, having risen, be baptized. In other words, after you've risen, after you've stood up, be baptized. But then there's the connective conjunction and. And there's then a second command with, an aorist participle. In the first part, having risen is the aorist participle. Having risen or arise, stand up, having stood up, be baptized. That's an aorist imperative. But then there's an and there's likewise, on the other side of the and, there is likewise an aorist participle, and there is an aorist imperative. And likewise, here is what we read with regard to what follows the and. Having called upon the name of the Lord, or since you have called upon the name of the Lord, wash away your sins. In other words, there are two parts to this sentence. Rise up and be baptized. The second part, having called upon the name of the Lord, be washed of all your sin. Isn't this what Paul teaches in Romans 10:13? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ananias calls Paul to be baptized, but not to rest in baptism as a sign and seal of God's promise to wash away the sins of all who trust in Christ, but rather to rest in the promise, to rest in that to which baptism points, to rest in the promise of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ and his shed blood. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, sections 5 and 6, summarize what has just been said in the following words. Listen closely. Although it be a great sin to contemn, that is, to treat with contempt, or neglect this ordinance, that is, the ordinance of baptism, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed, that is, tied or added unto it, as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. And then section 6. The efficacy of baptism, the effectiveness of baptism, is not tied to the moment of time wherein it is administered, yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's will in his appointed time. There is grace that is communicated through baptism. It is a means of grace. But that grace, our confession teaches and the scripture teaches, is not bound or tied to its moment of administration. God can, through the means of baptism, give grace to those to whom it's appointed in his, and will do so in his own time. And dear ones, in the very action of this sacrament of baptism, the fact that none of us baptize ourselves, but we are baptized, it signifies that it's God that regenerates, it's God that justifies, it's God that forgives sin, it's God that imputes righteousness. Thus, dear ones, Paul's point in here in his testimony is that Jesus Christ reached down from heaven and miraculously saved him. He was not looking for it at all. God, in his appointed time, according to his own election, did rescue and save Paul. And dear ones, your salvation is no less miraculous. It's just that we do not appreciate it. It's just that we do not reflect. It's just that we do not think on it in that manner. Your salvation is no less miraculous than was Paul's salvation. You may sit and listen in amazement to conversion testimonies of believers who were rescued from all manner of corruption and vices, which is wonderful, which is glorious. But then you may belittle your own conversion because you do not have such a similar sensational testimony to share with others. You may forget that the greatest miracle God has performed was not when he commanded the light to shine out of darkness on the first day of creation in Genesis chapter 1, but rather when he commanded the light of his gospel to shine into your dark and sinful life so that you could see and receive by faith alone the free gift of everlasting life through Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." A far greater miracle. And that is what has happened to every one of you who trusts alone in Jesus Christ alone. The third and final main point this Lord's Day, Paul's commission to the Gentiles reveals he was a Jew that was sent by Jesus Christ. So Paul here has shown in his testimony in defense before the Jewish multitudes that he is not against the Jews. He's in fact one of them. He is a Jew. He has shown he did not go searching for the Jewish Messiah, but Jesus came to him and miraculously turned on the light and revealed himself to Paul. And now Paul testifies that it was not he that called himself to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but rather it was the same Jewish Messiah who called him, that sent him out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. In fact, Paul was called not only through the words of Ananias, a Jewish Christian of good reputation among the Jews, but he was called, he testifies in these verses, verses 17 through 21, Paul testifies that he was called while he was praying in the temple, called by the Lord Jesus himself, who appeared to him in a vision. In verse 17, "And it came to pass, when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance." That event that Paul is referring to there occurred in Paul's first visit to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, which is mentioned in Galatians 1, verses 18 through 19. He had obviously been in Jerusalem many times. He had left Jerusalem to find Jewish Christians and to bring them back to Jerusalem. So when he says that in verse 17, that he was come again, when he was come again to Jerusalem, he's simply saying, after I left Jerusalem to persecute Christians, I came again now as a Christian convert. And I was in the temple and praying. Here we see that Paul was willing to pray in the temple because there was now, as a result of Christ's death, there was now, dear ones, no parcel of land, and there was no building more holy than any other building. Therefore, he could pray anywhere. He could pray anywhere unto the Lord. Therefore, he could go into the temple. If this was not viewed as being a means of his justification or means of his sanctification, he could go into the temple and pray as an outreach to the Jews that he sought to win to Jesus Christ. That's what we've been seeing all along, how they used various parts of the ceremonial law. Not, again, as some kind of binding obligation. They were set free from that by the death of Jesus Christ. It was all nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. But as a means of reaching Jews, he could do so, and did do so. In that vision, Paul relates that the Lord Jesus appeared to him in order to warn him that he must quickly, speedily leave Jerusalem. For there were those who sought his life. He says in verse, Lord Jesus tells Paul in verse 18. In return, kind of interesting here, in return, Paul seems to offer an objection to the Lord Jesus at this point. When he says, and I said, Lord, this is verse 19, I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. And when the blood of thy martyrs, Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Paul's basically saying, Lord, I think I'm really just the right person. I'm just the right person to reach them. Look at what I was. They know what I was. I used to persecute Jewish Christians myself. I joined with them in persecution and in the martyrdom of Stephen. Surely they'll listen to me because of the great change that has occurred in my life, what I was then and what I am now, and what thou hast wrought in my life by thy grace. But Jesus says to Paul, depart, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. In verse 21, see, Paul's heart is for his people. But the Lord says, depart. I wonder, dear ones, how often does God's plan cross your thoughts and my thoughts, your plans and my plans, your purposes and my purposes? How often do we pray for the salvation of a loved one? Of course, we don't know whether that loved one will truly come to Christ or not. But as we look at what's happening in their life, we're praying, Lord, do something now. Change their heart right now. But that prayer is not immediately answered in that manner. We're praying for our own health. We're praying for the health of others. Lord, change, heal, bring restoration of mind and body. Lord, bring it now. That's how we pray. That's our hope. That's the nature of our prayer. And the Lord waits. The Lord delays. The Lord does not bring what we have asked for. We're looking for a better paying job. We're looking for this. We're looking for that. And so often it seems as though that for which we pray, and we even, again, like Paul, offer objections, argue. Lord, look what could be done. Simply hear and answer prayer now. Look what could be done to promote the kingdom of Christ right now. How this would bless my family. But the Lord says, wait. The Lord says, not now. The Lord says, at times, no. And at other times, the Lord says, yes. Yes is easy. The yes is easy. But will you love him? Will you trust him? When there is no yes. When there is a wait. When there is a no. By way of his providence. Will you trust him and will you love him with all your heart? Will you cling to him? Or will you depart from him? God brings these into our lives to test our faith, to draw us closer unto him. As soon as the Jews below hear Paul testify that Jesus sent him to the Gentiles, their silence comes to an end. They, as we'll see in the next section, next Lord's Day, begin shouting. They begin afresh their threats. All it took was for Paul to mention that salvation was not exclusively for Jews. Salvation, dear ones, is exclusive, but it is not exclusive based upon nationality. It's not exclusive based upon gender. It's not exclusive based upon age, and it's not exclusive based upon social status. It is exclusive based upon coming to God through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That is the nature of its exclusivity. We must, dear ones, be no more narrow than Jesus was, and no more broad than Jesus was. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Him. We must, dear ones, walk. We must walk the narrow road that leads to life, even when it's extremely difficult, even when we face all manner of opposition, even when we are attacked by way of our health, by way of loved ones, family members, friends, those who profess to be Christians. We must walk the narrow path that leads to life and not the broad path that leads to destruction. Paul's testimony, dear ones, listen closely. Paul's testimony here was so entwined with what Jesus had sovereignly done in his life that the Jews could not reject his testimony without rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how our testimony ought to be, that they cannot reject our testimony without rejecting Jesus Christ. Is your testimony, by what you say, by what you do, so entwined with the Lord Jesus Christ, his grace, his mercy, his commandments, his truth? Is it so entwined with the Lord Jesus Christ that they cannot reject your testimony without rejecting Jesus Christ? A powerful witness, dear ones, and I conclude these thoughts. A powerful witness and testimony, dear ones, is not the most sensational one. Describing in great detail all the corruption and sordid vices from which God rescued us. In other words, we must not take pride in our past depravity, our past depraved life, in sin, in false religion, in atheism, in comparing with others. It's almost like sometimes it sounds like a competition. That people are, those who profess Christ, sometimes because of their background, what they were saved from, are in competition with one another. Who can share the most sordid details about their past life and what the Lord has rescued and saved them from? Rather than exalting Jesus Christ, sometimes what's exalted is our depravity, is our sin. Darren's, where we can, like Paul, share what we were, but not with any motive and intention to glorify the past, but to simply show that we have been captured by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, let us use the testimony of our life from the past, but let us not glory in that which we ought to hate and despise and to pour contempt upon. Let us be ashamed of what we were, but glory in the grace and in the mercy of Jesus Christ. There was as much, dear ones, there was as much grace needed to raise me from my spiritual death as a self-righteous Pharisee as there was needed to save the murderer, the child molester. Your testimony and mine is the same, regardless of what your background was. Your testimony is the same as mine. We are all great sinners, but we have an even greater Savior that has loved us and rescued us. No one is so wicked or so self-righteous that he or she is outside the grasp and the rescue of God's love and mercy in Christ Jesus. Paul's testimony here in Acts chapter 22 demonstrates that very truth in his own life. Your testimony, dear ones, must glorify Jesus, not you. You must trust in Jesus Christ. You must, dear ones, trust in him that did capture you. You were captured by the grace of God. Exalt Christ in your testimony and never forget it. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do exalt thee. We exalt thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thou art glorious. Thou art exalted. Let us, Lord, not take pride in our past. Let us not joke. Let us, Lord, not treat as if it's something to be continually repeated, simply to have others look upon us and to make comments about what we've gone through. But Lord, when we share what has happened to us in the past, may it be intended to point people to Jesus Christ, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. For Lord, we're all dead. There are no degrees of death. By nature, we're all dead. And we all need the same resurrection life, which Jesus Christ has come, and he has spoken our name, and he has raised us from the dead. He has captured us by his grace. And so, our Lord, we do bow before thee this day and praise thee and thank thee. May we go forth. May, Lord, this not be a fleeting thought because we are simply in worship today, but, O God, may it be a thought that we continually uphold in our mind by way of reflection. For Father, if we do not reflect, if we do not ourselves make it a course of our daily life to dwell and to think on these things, we will forget them and we will suffer the consequences as a result, by way of discouragement, by way of depression, by way of anger, by way of all manner of sin that comes our way when we do not exalt the fact that we have been so mightily blessed and captured by the grace of God. We ask, Lord, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.